Oh, ask the Lord to help us then.
Lord, as we come unto you tonight, as with praise and thanksgiving, we just worship your holy name. And we have so much to be thankful for, Lord. Just so much to be thankful for.
And Lord, I join my prayers with those that are here, Lord, with the burdens that they have and the questions and the quandaries. Lord, just hear and answer. Hear and answer that your name may be glorified, that they may rejoice and their joy may be full. Lord, help us. Bless those, Lord, that are ill among us tonight. Bring healing speedily, we pray in Jesus' name. Oh, God. Now, Lord, as we continue, we pray the Holy Spirit will lead us in just exactly what He wants said, Lord. Just exactly what He wants said. Just where the need is, Lord. Just through your Spirit. Just add Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Amen. Okay. For those in tape land, 24 February 98, tape 4078, being found worthy, recommended reading, judgment and rewards. True or false? The New Testament teaches us that we must walk worthy of our calling in the Lord and that we must be proven worthy to enter the kingdom of God. True or false? Anybody say false? Sounds kind of obvious, but do we have any scriptures that tell us? There's at least two that we've gone over quite a bit. Do you have an opinion on that? Yeah. Don't ever be afraid to speak up in this class. We knock heads around. And always ask any question. Nobody gets their feelings hurt. Pardon?
2 Peter 1.
We'll read it. I don't remember.
Verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence unto your calling. And elect and sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, and that was 2 Peter?
2 Peter chapter 1.
Yes, Barry.
Also Ephesians 4:1.
Ephesians 4:1, read it, Barry.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called.
Okay, now in second, both of those, they're really good. And so often we hear people say, we're not worthy, but he is worthy, but we have to be worthy of the kingdom. And 2 Peter, the first chapter, is especially strong because he says in there, it's talking about adding different kinds of virtue, add this and add that and add the next thing. Then he says, if you do these things, you will never fall. What's the implication?
You don't
do them, you're in danger. And so there, Benny, read off some of those in 2 Peter that he says you have to add to your this, that, and add to that, this, and add to this, that. What are some of the virtues there? 2 Peter 1.
According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, actually, verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue.
Alright, you have to read those slowly and clearly, Benny. Add to your faith what?
Add to your faith virtue.
Virtue?
Yes.
Okay, well that's kind of nebulous. Does anybody have, is there another translation on that? What do you have, Mike?
Diligence.
Was that the first one? Is there any a synonym of virtue, Barry?
Moral excellence.
That we can get a hold of. Add to your faith moral excellence. Alright, virtue means moral excellence. moral excellence. Living a clean moral life. What's the next one?
Knowledge.
Knowledge, okay, by reading the Bible.
And knowledge, temperance.
Temperance, self-control. Self-control, okay.
Temperance, patience.
Patience, everybody needs that. We sure need that.
And to patience, godliness.
Godliness, behaving like God.
And to godliness, brotherly kindness.
Okay, being kind to one another.
And to brotherly kindness, charity.
Charity, which we don't use in giving to the poor, but that means love. Okay? Add these things. So we have to add them by prayer, by seeking the Lord. You know, the more you read the scriptures, and I noticed that today, how did we ever get so far off track on this grace thing? Mike?
In this particular reference, it is the mystery of godliness. It is the mystery in a sense.
Yeah, it's sure a mystery how we ever got so far off it. I noticed reading in Acts in my devotions last night that I was stunned with the way Paul, it's around the 26th chapter, was saying, I preach to the Gentiles, exhorting them to do works worthy of, in line with repentance. Talk about people getting saved by validating their salvation by doing works in keeping with repentance. I mean, it's so plain. It's just, it isn't like you have to reach for it. And then in Peter, and then like Barry said in Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. Okay, the two that we labored over mostly, if you recall, one was in Revelation chapter 3. Remember, they shall walk with me in white. Remember that? For they are worthy. Which again, Revelation 3, verse 4. I mean, they have to be worthy. And then in 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter, around verse 5, something like that, that says that they're suffering, the Thessalonians were suffering that they may be found worthy of the kingdom. So, I mean, it's all over the place. And this idea that, we're saved by grace and there's nothing we can do is a massive blindness to what is actually written in the scriptures. Whoa. Oh, we ever got this far off? I don't know. Larry?
Verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians kind of puts a real cap on it. It says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power.
2 Thessalonians in what chapter?
Verse 1.
Chapter 1, verse 11.
Whoa.
So is a... Okay, any questions on that so far? Okay, so if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, think like a Christian, look like a Christian. But you can't just say, I have faith, and then not do anything. That's not scriptural. It's just not scriptural. All right, question 2. What is the relationship between walking in white with Jesus, being found worthy in this present life, and the body we shall receive in the future day of resurrection? What's the relationship? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Yes?
The body that we receive in the resurrection will be according to the works that we've done.
Now, where did you learn that? Did everybody hear that?
No.
Say it again, because you're astonishing the group, because, you just say it again. Now, he's telling you the answer to that question. Just say that one again so they can hear it.
The body that we receive in the resurrection will be according to the work that we've done in this life. and likewise with the works will be judged, whether good or bad, and that they'll be manifested in our new creation body.
Well, I swear, where did you learn that?
How long have you been a Christian?
Oh, all right. I was going to say, all right, now the mystery is cleared up. Did you, how did you get down here?
Well, what did you say? Oh, I'm coming to visit my aunt.
Oh, I thought you were familiar. I've seen this before. Well, great.
Because nobody teaches that but me. But that's absolutely the truth. Did you get that, Colleen? She got it. All right. I was going to say, whoa. Something going on. Because I've never read that anyplace, and yet it's so clear in the Scripture. All right. So we walk in white with Jesus, according to Revelation 3:5. Being found worthy in this present life, we have to be, he says, they shall, well, I'll have to read Revelation 3:5.
He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
I guess it was verse 4. I guess the one we wanted was verse 4.
But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy.
There you see that. Now that's so important. That's so important because the teaching abroad in the land is there's nothing we do. Nothing. We're saved by faith alone, and that's it, period. But there Jesus is saying that our walking with him in the white robes of the priesthood, we're supposed to be kings and priests, is conditional upon what? It's contingent on what?
I never asked that again.
Our walking in the white robes of the royal priesthood is contingent on what? Our being found worthy. And what do you, how do you picture in your mind the Lord is looking for as far as worthiness is concerned? Can you think of anything that, by which the Lord would judge we are worthy?
Colossians 3 really comes to mind. Colossians 3 verse 1 through 4.
Well, that's true. But I'm talking about now specific behaviors. Because Colossians 3:5 starts with the behaviors. But 1 through 4 is not mentioning behavior.
But 5.
Well, start with 5 and read 5 on.
That'll do it.
That'll cut it.
Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry.
Yeah, and then it goes on and on and on in that chapter, talking about behavior. What else does it say?
Let me just jump out to the first thing. But you have also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth.
Yeah, that's part of being found worthy.
Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its practices.
That's being found worthy.
That's being found worthy. Because people, so many times, you know, it says that the leaven of the world, does anyone remember what Paul says the leaven of the world is?
Malice and wickedness.
Malice and wickedness. And you know there's an awful lot of malice in the world. Today, if someone gets fired, they're liable to come back with a gun. I mean, it's getting fairly common. You don't fire me. And they come back. It's like people don't care whether they get put in prison or not. They seem to be creatures of the moment. I'm mad now, and, you know, forget about spending 6 months down in county. They've never been down in county. See, they ought to go down and look at the county jail and see what it's like in downtown San Diego before they go doing something reckless, because it ain't cute down there. It isn't cute down there, county. I'm telling you. Or you want to see a worse one? It's L.A. County. Oh Lord, what a place that is! I mean, it's a mess even for a visitor. But the poor dude's coming out behind the glass, and the glass is, you know, people are scratched all over, and it's yellow and it's dirty, and the whole thing is cruddy, and everything is cruddy. I don't know, I can't vouch for this as truth, but I was told that all the water in L.A. County is recycled. Well, you know, what they drink mostly for their meals is Kool-Aid. And this is all recycled water being recycled through that system. And people in there with AIDS and every other thing. I mean, you need to think twice before you go to L.A. County Jail. You just need to think twice. But people seem to be creatures of the moment. You know, a man now, road rage, you know, I'll ram the other guy or shoot him or hit him with a tire iron or something. And so they take me away. So what? At least I... But they don't know what they're facing. Man, is it getting a little cool in here? Is it too cold in here for us to get a little cool? It is. We can very quickly arrange it. Okay. So what I'm getting at is this. That pressure, that demonic pressure for two things, anger and unforgiveness, is on us constantly. A burden to get angry and to lose control and to not forgive, malice in the workplace. I've had the guys in construction tell me about it, the problems that they have with malice. But you can find it in the colleges. You can find it in the judiciary. You can find it anywhere you go. And walking worthy is walking above that and not reacting to it. And that isn't easy. That is not easy when you're being treated unfairly. It is not easy. But the Lord insists on it. We've got to walk above it. If we have to spend 2 hours on our knees till we have calluses like a camel, on our knees, we've got to do it. We've got to stay on top of it. And it's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. There's people who should have been here tonight, but they won't. But they're not here, and they needed that kick. And they're liable to blow it around Thursday, because Sunday to Sunday doesn't do it. You've got to keep being reminded, hey, I've got to walk worthy. Hey, being, you know, in the first resurrection, I've got to walk worthy. Hey, you know, but they don't hear that. You hear it Sunday, but about by Thursday, it's petered out. They're making a great mistake. I don't harp on people who come to church, as you know, but they're losing. I may have to mention that Sunday and tell them, because this pressure for anger and lust and trust in money is a constant barrage on us. Barry?
What you're saying takes me to 1 Peter again, chapter 2, 21. It says, we're even here unto, were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leading an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither with guile ever in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, considered himself to him that judges righteously.
And notice the guile. Our country is full of it. Full of it. Lying, shading the truth, down to outright lying and misrepresentation. Lord, you can't do those things and be found worthy, that you may walk worthy. And that's prayer, reading the Bible, fellowshipping with the saints. I must address the church on Sunday. Because I know the times are getting worse. Every day you see something. Today in the paper was a 14-year-old boy. He had a substitute teacher who was in the class, 81 years old. And he disrupted the class, and she reprimanded him, and evidently touched him in some way. And he fled to the principal and filed charges against her. And the police came in and remonstrated with the boy. He said, you know, cool kid, he wouldn't do it. So this elderly lady, 81 years old, substitute teacher, has to appear in court to answer. You know, and talk about a frivolous thing. 14-year-olds. Oh, man. By rights, the judge should order him to be spanked. That would be a proper thing, but our society is just going that way. It's just getting ridiculous. Okay, let's. Are there any further questions? Okay, we're on the subject, then let's. Larry, if you want to get the board there for us, let's turn to Revelation 19. And what we've been studying is not something you're going to see every day. I mean, we're breaking trail here in like all pioneering ventures, you know. There's a few hardy souls. But then you're the ones that can buy up the real estate when it's 50 cents an acre in downtown Dallas. That's the way that goes. That's the blessing of being a pioneer. Others will come after us. They'll be on the big, broad highway after we cast the stones out, you know. All right, so we do our job of pioneering. All right, so we're in Revelation 19. Now, just pay attention to the scripture, and we'll be just fine. Bill, that coffee is out of sight. It is out of sight. It's like drinking a malt. Guatemalan coffee. Oh, man.
Huh? Is it Guatemalan
Tigüey?
Yeah.
Bill can say special brew these simmers. Oh, man, it's like a malt. I tell you, that is so good. All right, Revelation 19:7. Now, this is the framework, and I don't know, I expect Ed's gone over this. He may or may not have. But it's very important and very practical, even though it's somewhat new to us. Now, we'll let this represent the 1,000-year kingdom age. I am putting a horizontal line on the board and underlining a 1,000-year kingdom age. Commonly called what? Millennium. Usually called a millennium. Millennium has come to mean a great time of peace. Whenever people want to talk about peace, they talk about millennium. I don't like that because it's a rule of a rod of iron, actually, and so that doesn't quite fit the idea that it's going to be an age of total peace. But in any case, you want to realize that this is a revelation that was given to John, given to God, to Jesus, to John, in the book of Revelation, this 1,000 years. I don't think it appears anywhere else in the Bible, certainly not in the New Testament. It certainly does not appear anywhere in the New Testament except in Revelation. And there's nothing in the Old to say that there was going to be a break between the coming of Messiah and the New World, the New Jerusalem. There's no indication that there's a break there. So this is a very special period that was revealed to John after God revealed it to Jesus. Remember, Revelation starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. And so this is very special. The idea that the resurrection from the dead would be broken into two parts. You can tell from reading Peter that he didn't even know that. And certainly there's no indication of this in the Apostle Paul. But Revelation is the only book that purports to be a direct revelation of God. And it's bound with a curse. You can't add to it. So it preempts everything. It subsumes everything under itself. Everything must be interpreted in the light of Revelation. It doesn't contradict anything. It just subsumes everything under itself. So it says, blessed are they that read the words of this prophecy. So that's what we're doing. So we're blessed. Now, the idea is that, of course, as we've mentioned, that there's two resurrections. This one here, at the beginning, I'm pointing to the left of the horizontal line, there is when the Lord comes next. That's here. That's the beginning. That kicks off the 1,000-year period. But the resurrection of the dead, when the Bible speaks of the resurrection of the dead, it's talking about here. It's talking about the end of the 1,000 years. This is the time when the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, in evangelical teaching, the teaching is that everyone here is saved and everyone here is lost. But that I don't want to go into that tonight, but that simply, the scripture will not bear that. If that were true, the great mass of mankind would be in the lake of fire. And God has no intention of putting about everybody He's created in the lake of fire. God has no intention of doing that. So this is the resurrection in which people are either allowed into the new world or they are denied because they've been wicked enough. They're judged according to their works. They were wicked enough to be blotted from the book of life. And the language, the way it's worded in Revelation 20, suggests that this is certainly a minority. If anyone's name was not found there, the implication is most people were there. Because God is not out to see how many people He can put in the lake of fire. That's not God's business. God, if you've got anything in you that God can work at and work up into something, He'll do it. You can't get sassy with God. You can't play games with God. But if you're some poor dude like that guy went down and beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went to his house justified. So God's out to see who He can save, not who He can lose. So the great mass of mankind will stand here before God Almighty. Actually, who they'll be standing before is Christ and His saints on the great white throne, because it's given to the saints to judge the world. Okay, so all people will be standing before Christ and the overcomers, those who were raised in the first resurrection, for they are judges. You'll notice in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says judgment was given unto them. And 1 Corinthians 6 says that we will judge men and angels. So, and Psalm 149 says, speaking of the judgment of the world, this honor have all His saints. So at the great white throne will be, God the Father judges no one. Jesus said, the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. So on the great white throne here, at the end of the 1,000-year period, will be seated Christ and His overcomers, His victorious saints. Okay? Is there any question about that? Yes, Mike.
So Matthew 25 fits in the second judgment, correct?
The sheep and goat. Yes, I have come to that conclusion. I used to think that the sheep and goat judgment would be at the beginning of the 1,000 years, but it presents too many problems. It just naturally fits here. It just naturally fits here. It just doesn't fit at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. Too many contradictions in the scripture for that. Now, what we're talking about in Revelation 19, starting with 7, is something else that's split in half. It's something else that's split in half. And that is what? The marriage of the Lamb. Right. The marriage of the Lamb, or the church, is split in half. I'm going to put marriage because that's what is accentuated, but it's the church. All right, so it isn't like there's two separate weddings. It's that the first marriage that appears in Revelation 19 is altogether different from what you read over here, but they're both called the marriage of the Lamb. But the fact of the church here being divided into a first fruits of the church and then the balance of the church is found in several major types in the Bible. Several major types. I'm not going to go into them now unless you want them for some reason, but you can take my word for it. One very prominent type is the removal of the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle for many years. Many years. It was way, and then all through the reign of David, all through the 30 years that David reigned, it was 30 or 40, whatever it was, the Ark, let's see, was 40 because he started when he was 30 and died when he was 70. I'm 2 years older than David was when he died. Yeah. That's not interesting to anybody but me. I have to think I'm outliving all these guys. C.S. Lewis, the Apostle Paul, David, and pretty soon I'm hot on the coattails of Methuselah here. All right, now, there are several major types, but of course Gideon's army is the biggest type, the fact that the battle was won by a very small remnant. But the Ark of the Covenant was lost long before David was king. It was lost in the days of Eli, the priest. And then it was brought back from the land of the Philistines a short while after, because God punished the Philistines with tumors. And but it stayed outside of Jerusalem in the house of somebody or other. And remember, others tried to bring it back, and that was a debacle. And then when David became king, he managed to get the ark back. But David, moved by the spirit of prophecy, that's why it says in Revelation 3, I'll give you the key of David. David had the keys of the kingdom, and whatever he did, God blessed. And so David, the ark, the tabernacle of the congregation by that time, with all its labor and everything else, was at Gibeon, which is 10 miles northeast, I think, of Jerusalem. And it was a high place of Gibeon, and they'd moved it from Shiloh up there. And when David brought the ark back, he didn't put it in the tabernacle. He just had an instinct. You know another instinct David had? You remember when he went up on the threshing floor of the Jebusite? Well, the guy wasn't even an Israelite. He's a Jebusite. And David went up there because it was a curse on Israel. And he went up to the threshing floor, born in the Jebusite, there to offer up a sacrifice. That became the site of the temple. David just had that instinct for God. And he kept the ark all through his reign, 40 years. The ark was in Jerusalem. Tabernacle was 10 miles north in the high place in Gibeon. But David took the priesthood. I mean the big boys, Heman and Asaph and what was the other big guy? Zadok and all. The major, not I guess Zadok was it, but Heman and Asaph and some others. I mean the big singers of Israel, he cut it in half and put half of them in Gibeon at the tabernacle and the other half at the ark. He built a tent for the ark and an altar and kept the ark there and called it Zion. That's where the name Zion comes from. So the suburb of Jerusalem. There was no temple, you understand, during the life of David. There was just the ark in Zion, a suburb of Jerusalem, and then there was the tabernacle outside of the city of Jerusalem, down the hill from Jerusalem in Gibeon. And see, that's massive, because if you're a student of the tabernacle, which is the greatest type in the Bible, it starts in Exodus 25 and goes all the way to the end of the book. It's all about the tabernacle. All those chapters are about the tabernacle. Massive. And in the Holy of Holies is what? The ark. That's how you celebrate the Day of Atonement. You go and sprinkle blood on the ark. And to not put the ark back in the tabernacle, David could have brought the tabernacle back just as easy as anything. And he left it there. And he kept the ark like it was his private chest and called it Zion. And had a big time over it. But in the meanwhile, the labor and the altar of burnt offering and the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense were all in Gibeon. And all of these represent, the altar of burnt offering represents salvation and the labor represents water baptism and the table of showbread represents being born again and the lampstand is the baptism and the altar of the incense is consecration. And all of these were all by themselves. And here's the ark, separated. I mean, David should have been killed on the spot and half of the Israelites with him for that. But God blessed it. Because David was moving in the spirit of prophecy. He was a prophet. And the spirit of Messiah was in him. And he was telling us something. He was telling us that God is going to go to his church where people are getting saved and getting the baptism, getting all those things. And I'm going to take out of it people that love God so much. They have to have his fiery presence. I'm going to separate out the fiery presence of God from all the rest of the Christian ministration. And that's what he's doing today. That's exactly what he's doing. And they could observe all the rituals save one. And what is that? The Day of Atonement. There's nothing to sprinkle blood on. The Holy of Holies was empty. Now, scholars believe that to make up for that the Jews moved the altar of incense in there. And this is brought out in Hebrews, where it has the altar of incense in the most holy place. And if you'll notice in reading Hebrews, when you read about the tabernacle, but the altar of incense was this side of the veil, and it was set up by Moses. It was not in the Holy of Holies. And scholars believe that it was moved into the Holy of Holies for that reason. But by the time the Temple of Solomon came, when David died and Solomon, one of the Solomon's first moves was to build a temple, and when he got it built, that was built at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then he had the tabernacle brought from Gibeon, stuck in there. The ark brought up from Zion, stuck in there, and they came together. But the rule of Solomon is typified by the new heaven and new earth rule of Jesus. So that starts here at the end. So at this point, the two will come together again. This group that loves the fire of God and loves the presence of God and can't be content with gifts and can't be content with anything, they've got to have God. There's a group like that today. And when people hear the message, wherever it's being preached in the world, where ministers are calling for God's best, people hear that and they choose. They know intuitively the demand is more than they wish to pay. And you can't force people. Of course, they won't be in the first resurrection. They won't be in that Zion company. But they make that decision. And I find that so hard. If I could, I would take them by the ears, you know? And I would say, will you listen to me? This life is so short. And eternity is so long. And this is your one chance to ace this course. What is so valuable to you that you would turn back from this kind of light? See, once you turn back from light, it has a woeful experience. If there's a woeful impact on your Christian experience when you come into light and then come back from it. It's like coming up to the baptism and then saying, no, I don't want to speak in tongues. Or even coming to salvation and saying, no, I can do it myself. Whenever you come into light and then you turn back from it, it has a kind of a woeful impact. I haven't seen anyone prosper that did that. It has a negative influence. The way to go with God is when God gives you light is to run into it. You get more and you get more. First thing you know, you're on your way to the zenith. You're on your way to the top. And God loves that attitude. The other's kind of like Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. We've got cows. Oh man, do we have cows. We've got thousands of moo cows. So let us stay on the east side of Jordan. You go ahead over to the land. That's all right. Please, let us stay here with our cows. I mean, there goes the priesthood. There goes the ark. There goes the glory of God. There goes, you know, everything worthwhile. And they want to stay there with their cows. But that's the way people are. They say, well, there's my cows. What'll I do without my cows? Go ahead, you know, if you want to follow the Holy One of Israel, that's up to you. And if I could unscrew the top of their head and say, just put in there some fire, I'd do it, but I can't. It has to come from within people. They have to say, yeah, I got to have more. And so David, with this very powerful type, and there are others, there's the three anointings of David and so on. He was anointed king over Judah 7.5 years before he was anointed king over all Israel. And you've got these major types, as I said, like Gideon and so on, that show this division of God's family. And it's going to be divided into those. Well, you can see your first fruits. It's there in Revelation 4:1. I look and where was the first fruit standing? Revelation 14:1. Where were they standing? Come on, kids. I said, Larry, jump out there. Larry? Yeah. on Mount Zion. Revelation 14:1. They're standing on Mount Zion. And it's right there. And people say, well, I don't believe in the first fruits. Hey, Revelation 14. These were redeemed. This is the first fruits. First picking off the vine to God and the Lamb. And they follow Him wherever He goes. Not everybody will follow the Lord everywhere He goes. Just these people that have such a passion for God that everything else becomes second. And the Apostle Paul was like, I count everything else garbage. These are the people that will be raised here. These are the people. You'll find there is no books opened in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. There's no books open there. These people have been judged during their lifetime. They're opened here. There's no books open here. This isn't a resurrection of salvation. This is the resurrection of the priesthood. This is the resurrection of salvation at the end of the 1,000 years. This is the resurrection of the priesthood. These people are raised to rule with Jesus. Yes?
Is that the 144,000 referred to in Revelation 14?
Yes. Yes. They're on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion represents the part of Jerusalem that has to do with war. When Jerusalem was first captured by David, the stronghold was Zion. That's where the Jebusites had their stronghold, was at Zion. And David said, anybody that can go up there and take that, I'll make commander of my forces. You know who went up there?
Joab.
And he went up through the waterway. He crawled his way up through a water pipe and got up there and knocked him all over the place, and David made him commander of his army. That's how Joab became commander, was he took Zion. And Zion is, and David loved it. David made it his city and built up what's called the Moloh around it, is kind of a special, it's a walled off area that David had there, and that became his city. It was a city of war. And so the 144,000 are there. And when you see in the book of Psalms, you see Zion, Zion, Zion. Yeah, that's David. That's David's city. That's a suburb of Jerusalem. It's within Jerusalem, but it's a suburb. It's the place that stands for war, the camp of the saints. And so here you've got your 144,000 redeemed from the earth. Whether that's a literal number or not, I tend to doubt it. When you get into multiples of 12, you're usually into symbolism. And that's 12 times 12 is 144,000. The scholars say represents something. I don't know what it is. But anyway, it's the fullness of this first fruits group. So they're here. And by the time the rest of the church gets over here, then it's no longer as we see it portrayed here. Any other questions while we're going? This is a massive concept. And it's fairly new to the Christian church. I've never seen it in a commentary, but this will be old hat in 15 years. This is where God is going. He wants His people to know. See, they're all expecting to be raptured when Jesus comes. You know, it dawned on me the other day why ministers preach the rapture. It was made so clear to me. And these men have good hearts. I mean, these are called men. I'm not downing them for one second. This is all they know, and they preach it. But we're entering into hard times. And when you say to people, it's okay, because the Lord is coming to take us, it gives people something to look forward to that's happy. See, it gives them a happy prospect. It's like saying, don't worry about it, school's going to be out in another month, just hang in there and your vacation is here. And I said, that's why it's so popular. And why ministers? I mean, they know that people, I mean, we got the threat of war with Iraq, we got the troubles in the White House, we don't know, you know, where the floods are going to come next, or the earthquake, or the California is going to, I saw a cartoon that says they've got to be very careful about the coast of Nevada. When everything west goes into the ocean, a mudslide, you've got to guard the coast of Nevada. But, you know, these are not very uplifting times. I mean, happy days are not here again, even though the Democrats are in. And when you come to church, what you don't need is more bad news, okay? You just don't need more bad news. And when somebody can say, and it's okay, before the big trouble comes, you know, you're not going to be here, just get your line on Jesus, you're going to be caught up and everything, is a very plausible, practical way to keep people's spirits up. And, you know, I mean, I hope you realize I'm not putting this in a bad frame. It became understandable to me how all of a sudden I could picture myself sitting and listening to this and thinking, wow, that is a happy thought. That's a happy thought. There's one major problem with it. It's not scriptural. That's the biggest problem. But then the idea is that, you know, do you know something? Let me say this as a side thought here. If all of a sudden, picture this in your mind, every preacher in the United States rose up and said, the pre-tribulation rapture teaching is false. Just imagine. What do you think would be the impact on Christian people? Picture it. Well, let me look at it this way. Let's say that you had a lawsuit. That you're going to have a court. A court case is coming up within a month. It was way more than your insurance could possibly cover, and it was going to wipe you out. Your savings, your home, everything was going to wipe you out. And you've all had times of dread when you were looking forward to something dreadful, whether it was an operation or a lawsuit or jail time or whatever, court appearance, something that you really dreaded. Now, what do you tend to do as a Christian? What do you tend to do? How does that affect you? It drives you to prayer. It kind of knocks the silliness out of you because as you're going about all day, back in your mind is this dread. I mean, the days get dark. I mean, they're no longer sunny in the morning. You know, when you get up, you think, oh, God, you know, that's coming up this 29 more days and I don't know what's going to happen. And, you know, this can happen from a biopsy or anything like that. It just changes your whole life. If you're a Christian, it makes you sober and prayerful. Okay? Now, let's say somebody comes along and says it's not to worry because before that day comes, you're going to be in paradise. How will that impact you?
Well, you won't be on your knees praying.
Pick up your arm.
You see, just meditate on that. What would happen to the church in America if the pre-tribulation rapture teaching disappeared? What kind of an impact? Would it make God's people more holy? Would it make them more serious? What would it do? And if your answer comes up with something that is godly, then you know the origin of the doctrine. If the impact tends to be negative in terms of the Bible, then you know the source of the doctrine. If it tends to disarm people and keep them from really buckling down, then you know the source of the doctrine. Now let me approach this something else. What then does God, if that isn't our hope, if our hope is not to get caught out of here before we get anthrax dumped on us or get shelled by nuclear subs from the Atlantic and the Pacific and over Alaska, as the prophets have said, America is going to burn. If it isn't our hope that we're going to be out of here, well, and God doesn't want us gloomy, I mean, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, what kind of an orientation to the future does God want us to have and why? And the answer to that is this. The purpose of this whole redemption, the whole salvation, is not to take us to heaven. It's not to take us to heaven. That's not its purpose. It is to bring the kingdom of God into the earth, to bring righteousness and justice and healing into the earth. That's the purpose. In order for that purpose to be fulfilled, we have to be living unto Jesus and doing God's will. Because, you see, this is when this will begin, is here. So we've got to prepare ourselves. We've got to go through judgment now with the Lord. I mean, when we hear of the fire and life of God, we've got to press into it. We've got to count our life as over. Our new life is God. And the purpose of that is, so that it will prepare us to help install the kingdom of God on the earth. So it's an altogether different orientation to the future. Now, on top of that is this. Once you enter into that with all your heart, your hope for the future is just as joyous, fully as joyous, as the person who was looking for escape. It's just the joy coming along a different way. It's the joy of knowing that you're growing in the Lord and He's coming and you're going to be ready and you're going to be able to minister, and then you can see the victories in your life as you overcome cigarettes and alcohol and immorality and violence, and you see whereas maybe a year ago what you would do a burn on people, now they can't do that to you. You just have got the grace to ride over it and respond, and you see that growth in yourself. It's a whole different kind of joy than the joy of, I won't be here, the joy of escape. It's the joy of knowing that no matter what happens, economic collapse, famine, war, I'm with the Lord and there's no problem. So if we enter wholly into the Lord, we have just as much joy, but it's a more mature joy than the relatively infantile joy of, I won't be here so nothing can touch me. I mean, which is completely self-centered, you know. It's a joy that, let them come. The Lord and I are ready for them, you know. It's the joy of victory. It's the song of the victorious saint. So it's an infinitely better viewpoint, orientation to the future. And on top of that, it's entirely scriptural. So we're not going to be able to get the message to the churches overnight, but it's getting there. Little by little, it's getting there. Just about every day, either somebody signs up, and the people that sign up, by and large, are shakers. They're movers that affect many people. So God is putting into the bloodstream of His body, is just beginning a little bit of this third wave of tabernacles, of knowing Christ in the fullness of His power, and being prepared for whatever. Why, if we die and we kill, we march right into victory. There's no escape to it. We don't need to escape. What do we need to escape? Let Antichrist do what he wants to. Christ is greater. Amen. Bring him on. There's nothing he's going to do. When Jesus rose from the dead, you know, he didn't have to ascend to escape trouble. He was on the, after he, you know how long it was after he was raised before he ascended?
40 days.
He didn't have to ascend to escape trouble. And we don't have to be raptured to escape trouble. What we have to do is attain the resurrection. And once you attain that resurrection, Antichrist can't touch you. Tribulation can't touch you. Nothing can touch you. And nothing can touch us now if we live under the 91st Psalm, because we have God's Word, God's backing. It says, you abide in me, it's not going to hurt you. So it's a mature orientation. Would you agree to that? As opposed to practicing for the rapture by jumping up and down next to your pew. A better practice for the rapture would be practice forgiving people. Or practice giving a kind answer when someone talks to you maliciously. That's a much better preparation for the rapture than jumping up and down next to your chair. Well, everybody doesn't know that, but maybe they should. All right. Now let's go along in here and see what he says about this first marriage, which remember, is the first fruits of the bride. All right? Let us rejoice, Revelation 19:7, and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, it sounds there like it's the whole bride, but it isn't. It's the first fruits of the bride. Because the other marriage is the New Jerusalem. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And that's what you were talking about, young man. There, what's your name? Michael. That's what you were talking about. They clothe their own behavior. And he said to me, write, blessed. Hey, no, what old preacher that wasn't that skillful in English, and he was saying, they're blessed. He said, they're right blessed. Yeah, that was all right. He got the point across. But the idea is not R-I-G-H-T, but W-R-I-T-E. They're right blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that's not the bride. You don't invite the bride to the marriage supper. Anybody ever go to a wedding where the bride was invited to the marriage supper? If people who are invited to the marriage supper, that means here, that means when the bride here is arrayed, the nations are going to come. Isaiah 60. They'll come from all over the place to see the glory of God that has come upon the bride. Yes?
I've heard it taught that the marriage supper is the time in which those that are raptured spend 7 years away from the earth. But here it sounds like the marriage supper is the actual earth, and we're partaking of the table of the earth as we come back with Christ to overcome it.
Absolutely. It's Isaiah 60. And I hope you all know Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And then you read about all the nations are coming and bringing their children and bringing everything to the light of God in the saints. Yes?
Is this before the coming of the Lord or after?
It's in conjunction with the coming of the Lord. It comes together. And you see that in the days of Noah, that before the rain came from above, the fountains of the deep were broken up. So the glory will come upon the church, and then it will appear overhead, so that when the church goes up, it will be like one blinding light. That's why it says that the coming of the Lord will be as the lightning shines from the east to the west. That will be the lightning in the saints. The saints coming in glory and the saints on earth, it'll be one massive light. And again, the Jews had it when they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Not now, but when they used to celebrate it, they'd all come up to Jerusalem carrying torches. And when they got up to the temple area, the whole temple area was one mass of light. That again was the Jews with their instinct for God's truth, showing what's going to be happening. Barry?
Does that also mean the manifestation of the sons of God?
Yes!
Happens at the time of the coming of the Lord.
That's right.
Not Christ.
What?
Zechariah?
Oh, well, no, in conjunction. No, not now. There's people saying it's happening now. In no way is that happening now. That's. I love people like that. They're just so discontented with the dryness in the church, and they get off into these things. I can't have a hard attitude toward them. But no, the manifestation of the sons of God is not in the church age. In the church age, we have the gifts of the Spirit, and we have prayer, and we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we bear witness. But once, at the time of the coming of the Lord, the church age is over, we go into the kingdom age. Yes?
And is it true that the manifest son doctrine really kind of belongs? I mean, those who believe it's prior to the coming of the Lord, are they the people that are being called premillennials?
Premillennials? No. The premillennial teaching is simply that we believe that Christ will come before the millennium. There's premillennial and postmillennial. Some believe that he will not come till the end of the 1,000-year period, and that we will set up the kingdom before he comes. But in this church, we are premillennials. We believe the Lord will come before the millennial. And that's the tradition.
You said they thought they were
going to
set up the kingdom before the Lord came. I didn't know it was...
Yeah, that's Reconstructionism. That's postmillennialism. Yeah, that's Reconstructionism. No, we do not believe that. We do not believe we're going to set up the kingdom without the Lord. No, we believe in an apocalyptic appearance of Jesus, that he will come in fury to set up his kingdom with great power, which is the traditional evangelical stance. Yeah, we're very orthodox, actually. We're orthodox, but we're just getting in and explaining all the details of what most evangelicals believe in theory, that Christ will come and rule in David, and we'll be ever with the Lord. But then they say, but we're up in a mansion. See, they're inconsistent. We believe traditionally, all the way. So, this is the point at which the great light will come upon the saints. You see that in Revelation 11, where they stand up on their feet and they hear a voice saying, come up here. But there'll be a period of time there when people will see that. And that's when Jesus said in John 17 that they may be one that the world may believe. And when we are one with God and Jesus and people see that glory, they will come. They will come. And so they're blessed because they've come to celebrate the marriage. That's how the nations keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Not by living in booths, but by coming up to celebrate the fact that God in Jesus is tabernacling in his saints. Yes?
One more question I have. Are people confusing the manifestation of the sons of God with latter rain?
Yes. Yes, and with the two witnesses. Yes, they're confusing the end time revival. You'll hear people say God is raising up an army. Well, they get that all confused with Joel's army. Joel's army is the manifestation of the sons of God. The army that God is raising up now is merely an expression concerning he's going to be raising up anointed people under great power to bear witness of the gospel. So it's a gospel army that God is raising up now. It's a gospel army. God has an army marching through the land. Then they get that confused with Joel's army and Habakkuk's army. No, that's Armageddon. Joel's army is Armageddon. That's a supernatural visitation when Christ comes. Well, there, right over there on that standard there, that banner. That's Joel's army. That's the manifestation of the sons of God when Christ comes at the head of his army.
And what's that banner say for the people in Cleveland?
That banner says faithful and true. It's Christ coming on his white horse. And that is, you'll see, we're coming to that in just a couple of minutes. And we're about through here, so don't collapse. Are you froze? Good. All right, now, many are frozen. All right, blessed are those who are invited. No, few are frozen.
No, many here are frozen.
Larry.
I'm allergic.
Yeah, you know, Peggy's got her coat on. Jeannie's over there with icicles on her nose. All right, now, I was given her to clothe herself in fine linen. All right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's, those are the peoples of the earth who will come to celebrate the glory of God in the church. Yes.
Comparing this to Isaiah 16,
yes,
and also to Matthew 25, it would appear that this is different from the rest of the nations of the earth. These are at the first marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the first fruits. Is there a first fruits of the nations?
No, it's just the people who are alive on the earth at that time. Matthew 25, the sheep and goat, is talking about judgment. It's when the Lord comes in his glory. This is not talking about judgment. Isaiah 60 is not talking about judgment. It's talking about the peoples of the earth coming to celebrate the fact that Christ has come into his people. This is a gala time. I mean, for Jesus, this is where he'll be reconciled to the Jews, and those that pierced him shall weep for him as for an only son. And so Jesus is looking forward to this. You know, that's another thing to think about when you're considering, should I go into the fire of God, or should I, out of fear, kind of shrink back and take second best? You're denying Jesus. It is his joy that you press forward into the best. I mean, it's a love thing with Jesus. And he loves you, but the question is, do you love him? And if so, how much? Enough to really go all the way, you know? So I think for eternity, the people that make this will always have a special place in the Lord's heart. Now, he has a much larger church, the whole New Jerusalem. But this is the one mentioned in the sixth chapter of the Song of Solomon. My beloved is one, the only one of her mother. There's wives and concubines and all of this, but my beloved is one and as terrible as an army with banners. So that's this group here. This is well worth going for. I mean, what in life can be compared to the glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes? Yes.
At that time, if we're alive and we're breathing, are we just saying whether we could change into something different kind of life? I know about dying.
Yes, you will, if you are alive and this takes place, you will not have the privilege of dying. You'll be changed on your feet. You will, your flesh and blood metabolism, the metabolic processes of digestion and so on, based on blood, will just all change through a metabolism driven by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the people that come, yes, will be on the earth, will be flesh and blood people. But it'll be like when Jesus was here, could appear and disappear and everything. But he was among flesh and blood people. We will be among flesh and blood people, judging them, ruling them, guiding them, blessing them, helping them, and also the rest of the church. See, the rest of the church, I mean, most church people that die are way down the pike. So we will have more work and we know what to do with.
Be more apt to
want
to believe that the pastor is coming and going in the middle of the congregation. You'd be more, you know. If you were like disappearing and coming back, yeah, in 5 minutes from now, you know, I'd be more apt to think they're going to get my act together.
They'll get used to it. It's described, attitude of people is described in Isaiah 61. And they describe these people and they say, oh, they're ministers of our God. Well, sure, you can tell because they've got three names that are engraved in them. The name of God, Christ's new name, and the name of the New Jerusalem are engraved on every one of these people. And they're moving among men. They say, oh, those are the priests of the Lord. They're the seed that God has blessed. And you read Isaiah 61. They rebuild the old place. People get used to it. People get used to anything. They get used to it. That's our minister. He's not quite like we are, but he's a good dude. Yep. Seems crazy, but that's what happened when Jesus was here. He was among flesh and blood people. Five apostles, 500 people saw him at once before he ascended. He was here. You know, that's a wonderful thing to be able to appear and disappear at will and not feel any tiredness or sickness or death or all energy, all power. This is well worth going for when you compare this world. But really, the greatest thing of all in my mind is the joy it will give Jesus. I mean, he's been waiting 2,000 years. And see, we will be with him like Joseph when he's reconciled to his family. He will be Joseph and will be the Gentile bride Asenath that Joseph married an Egyptian. Will be like that Asenath, that bride of Joseph the Gentile when he's reconciled to his brothers. Wonderful things coming up. Bobby?
Most of the churches already died, so they're coming back. I mean, people who say they're church members, they're coming back to the second one. So the millennium for the perfecting of the first fruits.
No, I think the millennium is for the perfecting of these people that come back here, the rest of the church. You want to remember that they are in the spirit realm and that the first fruits have total access to the spirit realm. Total access. They're not bound to the earth at all. They have, just like Jesus, they have total access to both realms. And they will be instructing the balance of the church. We went over that Sunday night, Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter. If we have a sister and she's not fruitful and we'll build life. If you weren't here Sunday night, you want to get that tape. But we went over that very carefully, how this group of the church works with the rest of the church. Yes, in Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter. We went over that very carefully. We're about through here. All right, so here you see the people coming. And you'll read in Zechariah, and it says, the nation that will not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there'll be no rain on them. Well, how do they come up and keep it? They come up by coming up to Jerusalem and partaking of the glory of God from the saints in whom God is dwelling. That's how they observe the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in Zechariah. All right, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. It sounds here like this angel. See, there's people angels and spirit angels. And it sounds like this may have been a people angel. Because the word angel only means messenger. And so this could have been a people angel. Because it says, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we have the testimony of Jesus, we're moving in the prophetic realm. That's where the Spirit is always testifying of Jesus. And then, of course, what do you see? Heaven open, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true. Isn't that interesting? Faithful. Remember, those who were with him are called and chosen and faithful. Faithfulness is big with God. With the two adjectives, God picks out faithful and true. And that's important because it's important to us that Christ is faithful. And important to us that he's true. What if he weren't faithful? What if he weren't true? When you really get out there, hung out on a limb for Jesus, and decide to go all the way with Jesus, it becomes terribly important that Jesus is faithful and true. When you're kind of living half in and half out and hedging your bets, you know, well, I'll give it some, but I'm keeping back some for myself. It doesn't matter to you. Well, if you're faithful and true, fine. If not, you know. But when you got it all out there, I mean, when he is your whole life, and he's all you got, and if he isn't faithful and true, I mean, you are done. You're living on, betting on the fact that he is faithful and he is true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Now, he doesn't judge here. His saints, they already were judged during their lifetime. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and upon his head and many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Now there's a reason for that. And he says, well, he gives us a new name which no one knows saving he that receives it. So there's things, there's transactions. When you get into the Lord and begin to serve him and really mean business, and the years go by and you get intimate with God, there's transactions that you can't tell other people about. There's things that God reveals to you that, it's like Paul said, inexpressible words. They're just not in the realm that you discuss with other people. And so the Lord has his name, you have your name, and all that's, you know, that's your business and that's his business. All right. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And Isaiah says he has garments that are stained with the blood of war, but I still think this is the blood of the Lamb, the blood from the cross, because the wrath of God at this point is going to be so outrageous that in spite of the fact that these saints are righteous and in spite of the fact that Christ is coming in righteousness, the wrath of God from the rebellion of the angels has never been expressed. It's never been expressed. This is when God expresses the wrath that he feels about the actions of Satan and Satan-inspired people. And it's so awesome. It's so beyond description. It's, you know, God is so contained. He can contain wrath. He wants us to be. He doesn't say never get angry. He wants us to be able to control ourselves and behave righteously even when we're angry. God is capable of savage anger. But he controls it until the time is right. And when that thing is unleashed upon the creation, it says the blood will run for 300 miles to the depth of a horse's bridle. 300 miles. Pure wrath. And it's not redeeming wrath. This isn't the Great Tribulation. This is the wrath of God. And it is non-redemptive. It's purely destructive. It's the unleashing of his anger over the aborting of fetuses and the rape of his creation and the injury to children and the injury to old people and the dishonesty and the supplanting and the lying and the guile and the hatred, and it's all stored up. He doesn't forget anything. He has total recall. And all of a sudden the cork comes out of the bottle. And I think for that reason that the blood is there to remind God of Calvary so that everybody doesn't die. Amen. Well, tell me something. Do you think it's worthwhile? You know, the problem is you can't say, well, now let's see. If I don't go so hard at it, and I'll wait till over here, and I'm not such a bad person, and God will, because the preacher said God's not anxious to throw me into the lake. There's a problem with that. And that is, you're not judged on an even equation. You're judged according to what you've been given. And if you know these things that we've discussed tonight, you'll be held responsible for them. And if you don't go all the way with God and you stand before God, God will say, but you knew, so very few people knew my will. And you knew. What did you esteem more important? You got an egg on your face. To put it mildly. So now you know. So you've been put on notice. And you got to go for it. Shall we stand? Whether you like it or not, you're done. You're cooked. You have had it big time.
And there's so many people in the world today. And Father, as we come unto you tonight, Lord, we know that's the way you operate. You always have, and I guess you always will. You just work with a few. And Lord, these things are clear. There's no ambiguity, there's no confusion about it. And so, Lord, here we are. In a nation that has turned its back on God, the prospects worldwide are not the greatest for us or the Jews, for many other nations. But Lord, there's something that you have shown us the meaning of life and the meaning of why you do things, what you're doing, and what the future holds. We appreciate that, Lord. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, without exception. I pray for each one of us without exception that from this point forward we will have a clear ringing will that will seek God without any compromise, without any drawing back, without any fear, without any hesitation or indecision, as we weigh the glory of God against the lust of the flesh. Oh God, against this world, Lord, that is falling apart in front of us. God, that we will not be so foolish and short-sighted that we would say, well, I don't know, I just don't know. I'm afraid of hell, but it sounds like God is requiring something I don't know. God, get on us. And all that are on this tape, Lord, get on them. And help each one of us, Lord, to be a burning and a shining light so that we understand your will. We understand. We've been taught. We understand your will. We understand the true resurrection. We understand the division of the church into the ark and the rest of the tabernacle. We understand these things, Lord. We understand you're coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle. You're coming, Lord, for a royal priesthood that's holy and that can walk with you in white because they're worthy. Now, Lord, we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss it. So, Lord, just put such a desire, such a courage in our hearts that it's a joy to grow in Christ, growing under that perfect day. And I know if each one of us does that, we'll bring thousands and thousands of people with us. Because that's just the way it works, Lord. When one man lights the candle, in the darkness that's around here today, there's a lot of people that are affected. Mm-hmm. So, Lord, help us to light our candle and let it shine for Jesus. Oh, God! With no shadow of turning or blemish of any kind. We love you, Lord.
Jesus.
And we want to make Jesus happy. Looking forward to the day when his heart is made glad at the wedding and he rejoices that Israel sees their Messiah. Oh, God, I know how patient you've been waiting 2,000 years at the right hand of the Father. And it's almost here. And you're like Isaac out in the field at even time, waiting. And here she comes on the camel. Oh, God, help us on this crazy camel ride where I'm going sideways and up and down, Lord. Just help us to stay steady. Because we know we're on our way. We know the bridegroom's waiting. Oh, Lord, we love you tonight. We want to please you. So help us to do just that very thing. Now, Lord, I pray you'll keep your hand on each one. Bring them home safely. Keep them pumped up, Lord.